Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
In Psalm 71, the psalm itself comes as the part of three psalms that are linked together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were intended that way. They're written that way. Psalm 70, Psalm 71, and Psalm 72 are kind of a little trio of songs that were written apparently by David. And Psalm 70 is an introduction to Psalm 71. Psalm 71 is what we'll be looking at, and we'll actually be focusing on a part of Psalm 71. And then Psalm 72 is David praying for his son Solomon. So we're going to focus in on Psalm 71, and I want to read that to you at this time. This is being read from the New International Version. This is God's Word, Psalm 71. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him.' Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once again. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you. I, whom you have redeemed, my tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. For those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. This song is one that is written by an old king who knows that as his health declines and he's weakening, there are folks who are out to get him. They want to do him in. But folks, I grabbed hold of this scripture when I was a young man, 20 years of age, just out of college. In my first job after college, I started work way before I went to college, but my first job out of college, where now I'm living away from family and friends in a new place and didn't really know anybody in that place except the Lord. And I was having my quiet time, and this passage grabbed hold of my heart. And the part of it that I especially claimed as a life verse, it's two verses, is right in the middle of it. Verses 17 and 18. In 1975, I marked this and said, God, this is for me. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. My heart then was for folks who were younger than I was. And I was only 20. But when you're 20, that feels pretty mature. You know, I was grown up. I was out of college. I was engaged to a beautiful young lady from Louisiana. And I have to tell you in just a moment about how that happened. But you see, God had put a call on my life when I was a child and then focused that even more when I was in my teens. I had been drawn to the Lord by the Holy Spirit when I was just a little boy. I'd given my life to Christ, and I started trying to share the gospel with everybody at every opportunity. If there was a guy who was working on the telephone lines, he couldn't go anywhere, I'd talk to him. If there was somebody digging up the septic line in our backyard, he was going to have to listen to a sermon. I was out at any opportunity. I would call friends after school and ask them about where they were going to spend eternity. I mean, I was looking for opportunities to lead people to Christ all the time. But when I was 15 years old, I was asked to teach a Sunday school class at a state reform school, a place called the Juvenile Evaluation Center in Swannanoa, North Carolina. It was the first stop in the so-called juvenile justice system. It wasn't very just. I got to know some kids who'd done some really bad things there, but I also found out that there were some kids who were there not because they'd done anything terrible, but because the state didn't have any place else to put them. And there were two boys whose beds were literally side by side that God used to grab hold of my heart. I was there to try and teach the Bible to these kids. That used to be legal. I was there to try and develop relationships with them while helping them with schoolwork or throwing the frisbee or just walking around talking on campus in order to try and introduce them to Jesus. But these two boys, one was a 13-year-old who was there because growing up, he was moved from foster home to foster home to foster home. He had no memory of his biological parents. But there was one woman he had bonded with along the way. Now, he's 13 years old. He'd been in over 20 foster homes. And he had decided that one was his mom. And he would run away from subsequent placements and go back to her. She was a single woman. She was illiterate. And I mean that literally, not the way that a lot of people use the word literally these days. It really was literally true that she was illiterate. Do you like the alliteration? She couldn't read or write, but she cared about kids, and the state gave her a small stipend, and she took kids into her home. And this boy had decided, that's my mom. So he would run away to go back to her. But there was a traveling salesman who would come through that part of eastern North Carolina where she lived. And when he'd come to town, he'd take her bowling, he'd take her to a movie, he'd take her out to eat. And the boy could tell that she liked that man. And when the man would write to her, the boy had to read the letters to her because She couldn't read and write. And one day a letter came and the man said, I want you to marry me and we'll live in Florida, but you'll have to get rid of the kid. And the boy thought, she'll do it. And so he took a .22 rifle and shot her to death and put her body in a garbage can behind the house and then called the police and said, I've just killed my mom. Please come. The police came to the house and he showed them the body and he showed them the gun and he showed them the letter and they put him in the juvenile center in Swannanoa. His bed is right here. He's 13. Nightstand, another bed. This bed had an 11-year-old. A little boy I call Eddie. Eddie remembered his parents very vividly. He remembered the arguing and fighting, and he remembered when they decided they were getting a divorce and neither one would be able to take care of him as they tried to start life over again. So they took him to a town that he didn't remember ever being in before to meet with a woman that they said was his grandmother, even though he didn't know her. And they said, she's going to be taking care of you, even though she made it very clear she didn't want to. And they drove off. And he was left in a new town with this older woman who took him to the local school and signed him up. And when he went back for his first day of school, school year was already underway. He's in a new place, doesn't know anybody. When he went back, some bigger kids beat him up and told him if he came back again, they'd beat him up again. So he decided, I'm not going back. And he would get up in the morning and he'd leave his grandmother's house and he'd go out into the fields, out into the woods, down into the barn, and hang out until the school day was over, and then he'd come back home. Grandmother thought he was going to school until one day the truant officer showed up and said, why isn't Eddie in school? And the grandmother said, he's in school. He goes every day. The truant officer said, no, he hasn't been back since the first day. And the grandmother blew up, said, look, he's not mine. I don't want him. Why don't you take him? So the truant officer took him, brought him before a judge. He was made a ward of the state of North Carolina, and he was put in the juvenile center in Swannanoa. I was only 15, but you don't have to be a genius to look at that situation and realize something's very wrong with this picture. I had gone there to volunteer with kids like this one who killed somebody. But what is this kid doing here? I went to the man who ran the place. I asked him that question. He said, well, that's a good question. I said, why can't he be at the children's home that's across the street? Literally, there was a children's home and still is across the street from the Reform School. He said, you'll have to ask Don McKenzie. Don was the man who ran the children's home. So I made an appointment. My dad drove me there. I was 15. I couldn't drive yet, legally. We went to see Don McKenzie. I went in. I met with him. I told him the story I've just told you. I said, what I want to know is why is Eddie across the street at JEC instead of here with you? I had no idea what he was going to say. I knew our church sponsored the children's home, so, hey, we ought to be able to work something out here. Don's eyes teared up. He opened a drawer. He pulled out a stack of folders. He put them on his desk. He said, Jim, I've got 50 beds. And at any given time, I've got 50 more applications of kids who are waiting to come. And he said, all of these files that you see here on my desk are kids who've been approved to come here. And whenever an opening occurs, I go through and decide which of these kids can come next. Unfortunately, your friend Eddie is not on this list. Well, I was absolutely crushed. I went to high school with kids from the children's home. I knew those kids. We were classmates and friends. But I had no clue that there were so many other kids who needed a place. And so I don't know if I said, let's pray, or if he said, let's pray, but I know both of us were crying. And we started praying and crying out to the Lord, begging the Lord You've got to do something for these children. And what God spoke to my heart is, I will do something, but I want to use you. And when we finished praying, I said, Mr. McKenzie, I believe I know what God wants me to do with my life. I believe God wants me to have a children's home someday. He said, well, that'd be wonderful. There's certainly a tremendous need. I went out to the car and I told my dad, Dad, I believe I know what God wants me to do with my life. I believe God wants me to have a children's home someday. And he said, well, I always hoped you were going to be a pastor, but you can be a pastor and still have a children's home. And I said, well, I know I'm supposed to have a children's home. Dad drove me home and I said, Mom, I know what God wants me to do with my life. I believe God wants me to have a children's home someday. Went over to my neighbor's house and told them. Went back to high school, told my teachers and friends at high school. We didn't have texting back in those days. You had to actually do a face-to-face in order to communicate these things with people. I told everybody. I didn't know how it was going to happen. I was 15 years old. I couldn't drive yet. Didn't have a big bank account. Had some savings for college. That was about it. I didn't know how this is going to happen. But I knew what God had called me to do. Between my junior and senior year in college, I met this beautiful young lady from Louisiana that I mentioned earlier. And as we were getting to know each other, early in getting to know each other, I said, have you ever felt called by God to do something special with your life? And she said, yes, I've felt for some time now that someday God wants me to have a children's home. I said, really? Well, I can relate to that. In fact, you might enjoy reading the paper I wrote my freshman year in college about the fact I believe God wants me to have a children's home someday. And she said, well, I'd like to. And you might enjoy reading the paper I wrote my freshman year in college about the fact I believe God wants me to have a children's home someday. Well, once again, you don't have to be a genius to put the pieces together. It was pretty obvious that God had brought us together, having prepared us with the same burden, same vision, same kind of child, same ministry. We were married less than a year later. And I am so thankful. She has been a magnificent helpmate. And we thought we'd be having a children's home soon. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, we're both called to have a children's home. Now I was finished with college. She was finishing college. We ought to go ahead and start a children's home. Well, let's get some experience first. God made it clear we're supposed to work at this children's home in Mississippi. And that's where I was when I read this passage. It wasn't the first time I'd read it. But what God impressed on me is, I'm calling you to declare my glory to the next generation. But even when I am old and gray, Lord, do not forsake me until I declare your power for the next generation, your might to those who are to come. I am so grateful to see a band of little children coming to the front and listening to God's word. Because you see, I've been around a lot of people who are just concerned about how God's blessings impact them. I know a lot of people who really want to be sure that the church is tailored to their wants. Okay? Let's just sing the songs that I like. Okay? Let's just have the style of music that I grew up with. Let's just do what suits me. The schedule, the programs, the budget, all oriented around me. Because I'm the one who's helping pay for this. And then you meet other people who know Jesus. And they have a different outlook. Because they're not thinking about what's going to make me happy, what's going to make me comfortable, what's going to make me feel at home. Their orientation is about declaring God's greatness to the next generation. Some years ago, a decision was made that we need to train up pastors. We need to put together a school that will equip men to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mr. Harvard started a school, and it came to be named after him. Anybody here heard of Harvard? Some of you heard of Harvard University? Not the best place to go to get biblical training these days. What happened? It only takes one generation to lose it. Okay, when Harvard was slipping off the rails, some people in the South said, those Northerners up there in Massachusetts, they're not staying true. We're going to start a school in our state, Connecticut. And they started a place called Yale. They went off the rails real fast. And then a descendant of Jonathan Edwards came along, and the Second Great Awakening came. And shockingly, that great move of God, to a great extent, started in an academic setting. Because the president of Yale University was declaring the gospel to a student body that mocked him. It only takes one generation to lose it. Have you ever seen people running a relay and somebody drops the baton? If you don't pass the baton successfully, it doesn't matter how fast a runner you are. Okay? Our concern needs to be for the glory of God and for the next generation. That's at the heart of this psalm, and this psalm is at the heart of two other psalms. Right in the center, right at the point of focus, we need to be saying, God, my whole life, what I want to successfully do is pass the baton. Okay? I want to successfully train up others, and what I want them to know is not a bunch of rules to keep. I want them to know you. I want them to know your greatness, your holiness, your majesty, your faithfulness. Let me tell you a few stories that are just examples of what we're trying to tell the kids at the ranch. Obviously, number one, we talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? Read the opening of 1 Corinthians 15. It's about Jesus. It's about the fact that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised again according to the scriptures. Please notice, as the gospel is being proclaimed, focus is on Jesus. And it is not the Jesus of my inner feelings. It is the Jesus according to the scriptures. You cannot be faithful to Jesus and not be faithful to the Word. And people who say, well, don't tell young people about the Bible, just focus on Jesus and the fact that he's alive. They are missing the fact that it's not he's alive because we feel like he is. He's alive because it's true. It is history. It is factual. God has not left us out to be guided by our inner feelings. God has given us his word, and it is alive, and it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So we focus on taking kids to the scriptures and prayerfully seeking to point them through the scriptures to Jesus. Then developing an environment that makes the gospel believable. If I am telling you, God loves you. He loves you. Sit down. Be still. Smile. Smile. I want to see smiles. Somehow that undermines the message, doesn't it? There are a lot of people who grew up in environments that wounded them deeply because the truth was made more difficult to believe by the actions and attitudes of the people who were espousing the truth. God has called us to develop an environment that helps make the gospel believable. So we take kids to the scriptures, and then we take them to Amelia Island. We want them to have happy memories. We want them to experience in tangible ways, like people spending time with them and listening to them. We want them to have reason to believe that the gospel is true. From time to time, people ask me, so, you know, you got this school, K through 12, fully accredited, and just a handful of kids. That's got to be, you know, pretty staff intensive and therefore pretty costly. How do you pay for this? I mean, the kids all come from rich families? No, less than 5% of our income comes from the families of the kids. Less than 5% of our income comes from the families of the kids. Less than 5% of our income comes from the families of the kids. So, like the government pays for this? No, we've never accepted a penny of government money. We refuse it because there will always be a Pharaoh who doesn't remember Joseph. Okay? And if you take a penny from the government, they suddenly think that they own your program. And I've seen so many ministries that thought, because there was a cooperative bureaucrat somewhere, that they could take the government money only to find out that later on somebody comes due and says, I'm sorry, you cannot do this anymore. And they think they own it. It's like, hey, you only gave us this much. We're doing this. You say, yeah, but you took this. Imagine a fish trying to explain to the person who hooked them that this isn't fair. Okay? Hey, you took the bait. We take no government funds. So how do we get by? We got the land. I mean, there's so many miracles I could tell you. We were given a multi-million-dollar piece of property that joins the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. We had prayed that God would give us 100 acres with about 40 acres of pasture, preferably in the mountains. God gave us a deed to 104 acres, it said, 38 of which was pasture, that's about 40, and it adjoined the Great Smoky Mountains National Park, that's in the mountains. He gave it to us, we moved there, and after living there 18 years, we found out something we did not have any clue about when we moved there. The name of the ministry is Wares Valley Ranch because it's located in beautiful Wares Valley, Tennessee. Turns out my wife is a direct descendant of the Wares for whom Wares Valley was named. I mean, who could have planned that? Oh, yeah. The God who knows how many hairs are on top of your head. The God who's numbered your days. The God who loves these kids. And who loves doing amazing things. We needed a specific dollar amount. $2,700. $2,700. This is back in 1994 after we just opened our second home. Now we have four homes. We just opened our second home. We needed $2,700. We didn't have $2,700. How can you possibly run a ministry like this and not even have $2,700 in the bank? Well, you know, that's what I was wondering. We needed $2,700. And the guy who was wanting the money was being real nice about it. He was saying, we'll loan it to you. I said, no, we have a policy of no debt. Okay? Money doesn't come from the families. Money doesn't come from the government. Money doesn't come from borrowing. Our money comes from God. So this guy is driving off the property when we get a check in the mail for $2,700. We didn't even know we needed $2,700. There's much more to this story I don't have time to go into. But I want you to know, God knew we needed $2,700 that afternoon in order to do what he wanted us to do and not have to borrow anything. After I paid the man before he left the property, I caught up with him. We've got a long driveway. And I drive fast. And I caught up with the guy, I paid him, and I went back and I called the lady. I didn't even know this lady. She was from Atlanta. I called her on the phone and I said, I have to tell you what just happened. Told her the story in more detail than I told you. And she said, oh, I'm so glad you called. She said, last Friday, God told me to send you $2,700. And I thought, that's an odd amount. And God said, send it to him right now. So she wrote out a check for $2,700 and put it in the mail that afternoon so that it would arrive just when we needed it. I love telling stories like that. Why? Because I want the next generation to know about the greatness of our God. God is still working miracles. God is still answering prayers in amazing ways. And that is what I desperately want the next generation to know. I want you to know that God is real and that he cares about you and that he answers prayer. He loves you so much he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. And Jesus, having taken the wrath that we deserve, rose from the dead as conqueror over death. Jesus didn't escape death. It wasn't like he got away. He conquered death. He kicked the door down from the inside out. And now none of us has to live in fear. None of us has to be afraid. What if? What if? Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but don't be afraid. I've already overcome the world. The psalmist in this psalm says, Lord, you've brought me through many bitter and difficult things, but I know even when I die, you will raise me up. That's the Holy Spirit of God speaking through the psalmist, because it is the confidence of the resurrection that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and because of that, all of us can live with hope and confidence and not be ashamed, because we know that our Redeemer lives. Hallelujah. We need to tell it to the next generation. We need to be focused on communicating that to the next generation. You may say, well, I don't think they'll listen to somebody as old as I am. Your concern needs to be communicating in a credible way the greatness of God. You might share what he's done in your life.
Abiding in Christ is paid for by the generous donations of listeners like you. We are grateful for gifts of any amount. You can make a donation online at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.